I don't know if you've seen the film When Harry Met Sally. Hands if you're proud. I saw it under duress. My wife and I have very different tastes, suffice to say. But there is a key scene where we get to know the character Harry rather well. He says this: "When I buy a new book, I read the last page first. That way, in case I die before I finish, I know how it ends." It's a dark character, isn't he? Rather troubled soul, we think Harry to be. And whatever else you think of Harry, you can imagine that for him, every page he reads, whether it's number 12 or 46 or 89, every page he reads, he simply can't ignore the ending that's coming because he's already flicked to it. And because he knows the ending, he looks at the middle and the beginning quite differently. And you know what? I recently heard someone describe Ecclesiastes much the same way. That before you start it, you should flick to the end, read how it ends, and then start it. And that will help make sense of all that you read henceforth. Just ponder that advice for a moment. Moments ago, you just heard the final verses, which wrap up these 12 chapters, which have at various times been 12 chapters of mystery and confusion and existentialism and meaninglessness. So what do you think? Now that you know how Ecclesiastes ends, does it make you look differently at what's gone before? Do we have here a climax or an anticlimax? Are all the loose ends tied up, or is there more to still say? As we conclude, as I indicated earlier, our preaching series today, I want to suggest to you that Ecclesiastes 12 sort of stands out from the crowd by finally answering that question: what is a meaningful life? The teachers dabbled at the edges of this question for 11 chapters by now. Indeed, he's undertaken life experiments to, in a sense, prove what a meaningful life isn't. He's tried self-advancement in chapters 2 and 4. He's tried to get on and climb ladders. That hasn't worked. He's tried to accumulate wealth. He's amassed great treasures. And indeed, in chapter 5, he says, well, that could all go tomorrow and you can't take it with you. He's tried pursuing pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 10, I denied my heart no pleasure, wine, laughter, women. That didn't work. Gave him no meaning. Chapter 7, verse 1, he tries to ignore death and just live life in the moment. That didn't work either. And then chapter 8, 17, he says that he tried to comprehend all that takes place under the sun. In a sense, he was trying to be God. That didn't give him much meaning either. So I think you can see that I've only just done a sketch. This teacher is ably qualified to put a cross next to a whole bunch of alternatives and to leave us really with one way, just one way, to live a meaningful life. What is that way? I think it comes out pretty clearly in our key lines from Ecclesiastes 12, and then you couple that with John 6 and it's very plain. Remember your Creator, chapter 12, verse 1. Fear God, keep God's commandments. God will bring every deed into judgment. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God. Translation, you want to live a meaningful life, put God at the center as your supreme authority. That's what all of those verses have in common, all of those commands. That's, I think, what the thread that pulls together chapter 12 and indeed John 6. Put God at the center as your supreme authority. You could phrase it 100 different ways, but I think that's the main point. The key to a meaningful life, which, when all is said and done, when you've tried everything else and when all you've been left with is meaninglessness, the key to a meaningful life, I believe, according to Ecclesiastes 12, is a God-centered life, a God-surrendered life, a God-saturated life. And that only happens when we do what Peter did and call Jesus Lord, the Holy One of God, the only one. This is the book's ending. And if you take a moment just to let that sink in, this is how the book ends. It does, I think, make a difference to how you see the rest of Ecclesiastes. All that's gone before has actually just proved, quite plainly, the teacher has tried to have substitute authorities, if we can put it in those terms. He's tried to have other things, other pursuits, other people in charge that he submitted his life to. For example, he tried self-advancement as his ultimate authority. That didn't work. His pursuit of pleasure was his authority in charge of his life. That didn't work. He tried to accumulate wealth, and the list goes on. We could go through each point again. Each of them, he put at the center of his life, whether it was trying to be God, whether it was just living life in the moment, whether it was money. And didn't work. He arrives at his conclusion then. Remember your Creator, fear God, keep His commandments. He'll judge everything and everyone. In other words, put God at the center as your supreme authority. Now, that concept of authority, it's important to tease that out a little. We understand that readily enough, I think, that authority is about having the right and power to tell other people what to do. Sometimes you know what that's like as you're on the giving end or the receiving end. You and I know that authority works in different ways. So some relationships we have in our lives, there is ultimate authority, never changes. So I'll listen to you if you're my mum or you're my boss or you're my police officer or a government official. And in a sense, that's a conditional relationship of authority. It depends very much upon our relationship, whether or not I submit to you. Then there are, in a sense, situational authority relationships that change all of the time. Now, I was on a plane recently, and I'll listen to the stewardess who'll tell me what the boarding procedures are and so on, but if I met her in the street and she said, sit down, turn your phone off, I'm not listening. Why? Because we're not in a plane anymore. She has no authority. And I think the fact that we have this latent concept of authority just as second nature to us makes all the more shocking the authority of God revealed in Jesus. So shocking that Peter would say these words, as we heard in the John reading. I'll recount them for us again. From this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back, no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have, he might as well have said, you alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You can hear what Peter's saying. To put it in Ecclesiastes terms, Lord, where else can we go to find meaning? All other options than you are bad options, Jesus. You are our supreme authority. You are the Holy One of God. I think it's important to get a full kind of appreciation of how authoritative Jesus is. And I'm indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful preacher and scholar, dead now, but he wanted to try and help students of the Word understand not just that Jesus spoke with authority or that he did things with authority, but that was verified by other people too, so that his authority was unquestionable. For example, look to Matthew 1:23, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, authority is embedded then in Jesus before he's even born. That sense of him being God himself, equal only to God, is exactly part of who he is, rather than just being a secondary thing. That's before he's born. Then, of course, the baptism of Jesus comes in Matthew 3, and we hear the Father's voice from above. You're my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. That's not just the Father indicating love for a son, it's divine approval, saying he has co-authority with me. And then Jesus goes on to teach. Matthew 5-7 is the Sermon on the Mount, but you hear this refrain, that's what I am intrigued by. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. What's he doing? He's not rewriting the law. That would be anathema. Indeed, he says, I've only come to fulfill, not abolish the law. What he's actually doing is something more scandalous. He's upping the standard that God's people will be judged by. He's increasing the standard of holiness. Only God could do that. Who else could dare? Who else could dare to have that authority to say, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Who else but God could dare to do that? So we've seen Jesus' pre-birth authority, his baptismal authority, his teaching authority, but then he's got his miracles, which are demonstrations of his authority first and foremost. Yes, they're acts of compassion. Yes, they're acts of kindness. Yes, they wow us. But they're primarily signs, and that's something that John picks up in his gospel all the time. You read this. These were signs that Jesus performed. That's a great word because they show they're pointing away from themselves as wow factors to something bigger, some bigger reality. Indeed, I think, to Jesus' supreme authority as God himself. The turning water into wine. Classic example. The way that John puts it in John 1:11, this, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, was performed at Cana in Galilee. And straight after, John says, thus Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. Now, why note that unless the point of the sign was not just to help a desperate man out at a wedding? Indeed, the point of the sign was to point away from the sign, point away from the miracle toward this deeper reality that Jesus is worth putting trust in because he has supreme authority. And that's all well and good. You might say, well, of course, people who've benefited from Jesus or people who like Jesus are going to submit to his supreme authority. But I think the ultimate evidence is when Jesus' enemies recognize his authority. I'm not talking about Pharisees, I'm talking about spiritual enemies. Those spiritual powers who should have hated Jesus, well, did, but still had to say, you are the Son of God. You know, the Gerizim demoniac in Mark 5, he's self-mutilating, he's out of control, every shackle he's pinned down with, he breaks. Jesus comes, bang, heals him. But before he does, what do you hear the evil spirits cry out? What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Even the demons recognize Jesus' authority. You'd expect it from his friends, but when his spiritual enemies can see who Jesus is, then you know. Then you know. He really does have supreme authority. Even demons are forced to say so. I could point out many more examples. Just want us to see Jesus has supreme authority. And as an aside, I want us to tease out one key implication of Jesus' authority because it's very important. It's what Ecclesiastes 12 hinges on. Does God have supreme authority in your life? I want to show you how this is very real, particularly in our hymns. Actually, I'll get you to put up that slide now. Thanks, Alan. I've compared two hymns here. Both One on your left is really putting words in Jesus' mouth. The other on your right, you'll probably recognize, and it's words from our mouths. I just want you to acknowledge and see, if we really do believe Jesus has supreme authority, he demands more than he invites. If I can dichotomize a little there, I'm not against Jesus, the one who beckons and woos us and gently calls. He does that too, but don't miss, if he has supreme authority like we've just seen in the scriptures, can you see that the one on the left, come as you are, just how I want, that's how I want you, come as you are, feel quiet at home, all will be well, just come as you are. Can you see that's weak? Can you see that that calls Jesus someone who invites and says, you know, it's up to you really. You come. And come if you want or not. It's too weak. And it makes it sound as if I can come as I am, not having to really regard my sin. And maybe I could even share Jesus' authority with my other wants and passions and desires and other bosses in my life. It's not enough. The one on the right, however, the Holy Spirit used to bring many to salvation through Billy Graham crusades, didn't he? Just as I am, without one plea. Similar wording, but very different spirit. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That, I think, reflects better. Jesus is a demanding, authoritative God. He doesn't just say, come if you want. He says, come on my terms. So my terms are, you need to acknowledge your sin and that I pay for that. Acknowledge that my demand on this, every single soul on this earth is come. I just want you to hear, this is a very practical implication of Jesus' supreme authority. Okay, you can flick that off now. Thanks, Alan. Now, I realize all of this stuff about God's supreme authority can seem a little sterile, maybe a little unfeeling. Maybe it makes you think, does God actually care about me? Is his authority simply the right thing? And I just have to lump it. Or is there something else to it? You may very well be thinking, okay, Rob, I know that it's good and it's right and proper that according to the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, according to Jesus himself, a meaningful life is one that puts God at the center as supreme authority. But do I get anything out of that? Is that going to bless me? Does God care for me? Or is he just some tyrant demanding my allegiance? I think that that's a good question, because it's not enough just that God demands our authority and we just give it to him. There must be something about a God-centered life that's far better than a me-centered life. Praise God, there is. We actually see it in the gospel reading we just heard. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You can kind of hear the tone in Peter's voice, can't you? Well, Lord, where else are we going to go? We're desperate for you, because there's no meaning anywhere else. Where would you suggest? We've spent 3 years with you, and every moment has been stretching and illuminating and confronting and beautiful, and that's meaning. We can't go anywhere else to find that. We have found all we need in you. That's the tone of Peter's voice, I believe. And I want us to hear that clearly today. God at the center of our lives is, as supreme authority, it's not only the right thing, it's good. I want to tell you a story from Mark 10 to illustrate that. You probably all know the rich young man and Jesus exchange in Mark 10:17. We don't know exactly who this young man is. He's called a ruler, but whoever he is, it was very non-customary for him to be running up to Jesus, falling on his feet. Very unbecoming of a rich person, but he does it because he's desperate, evidently. He wants to see Jesus before Jesus leaves town. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. I've done those, Jesus says. Well, actually, no. Mark records a very important detail. Jesus, verse 21, looks at him and loves him. Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The young man does that. Becomes a passionate disciple. Changes. Oh, no, hey, that doesn't work that way. No, he goes away sad. Because he had great wealth. Now, what's the point of that story? That we should all sell up, give away, go become hermits? No. No, that's not the point. Let's see this young man through Jesus' eyes. Let's look at him again. Remember that it is love that prompts Jesus to point out this man's one lack, which means this rich man was rich but miserable. He put riches at the center of his life as supreme authority. He was doing a lot of the things that the teacher had warned against. And Jesus could see it was destroying him. Money was his God. Money was his king. And Jesus could see it was destroying him. And Jesus thought the most loving thing he could do was to demand generosity. You see, Jesus exercises authority, but for the young man's good. It's not just right that the young man should have given away all he had. It was good for him to do it. And yet, the young man chooses not to. He clutched onto his riches. He feel even all the more tighter as he left Jesus. It's a vivid imagery, isn't it? If we considered this young man come to Jesus, metaphorically clutching his gold and silver tightly in his fists, and Jesus in effect saying, you've got to let it go in order to take my hands. You've got to come empty-handed to me. That's the only way. And this young man says, no, I want to hold on to my riches, thank you very much, and walks away. And it's out of great love that Jesus would say, ditch the riches, because he wants to spare this young man such misery. He can see this young man is deeply destroyed by his wealth and his addiction to wealth. In effect, Jesus must have looked at him and said, I'm so sorry you're so rich, because it's destroying you. And here I am commanding you to give up something that's destroying you. That's love. That's authority exercised in love for our good. And he does that to each of us. That's the only way you and I can come to Jesus, by the way. We might be clutching on to our equivalents, our authorities. We might call them relationships or our past. We might call them our superannuation funds, whatever they are. We have authorities in our lives that at times substitute for God. And in that moment, Jesus comes to that man. He comes to you and to me, says, drop it and take my hands and follow me. Of course, you actually get better than what you've got in your hands when you drop it. Because what does Jesus say to the young man? You'll have treasure in heaven. So in the end, quite stupid for not taking Jesus up on his offer. Whatever we've got here, clutched tight, is far, far inferior to what Jesus can offer us. Treasure in heaven That's what I say. That's what I mean when I say it's not only right that God be our supreme authority, but it's good. It's for our good. Because there's real meaning with Jesus. And there's no meaning without him. So, no doubt, the Spirit of Pentecost has been bringing some conviction and some illumination to you over the last 20 minutes, and I just want to sit with that for the next 30 seconds before we go on and pray. Let's sit in the silence and reflect on what God has been bringing to our minds and hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been quite a journey. We praise you for how much you love us, to show us it's possible to live a meaningless life and to warn us against it time and time again in favor of real meaning, real joy, real treasure with you. Today we thank you that you are our ultimate authority. And when you command and when you demand, it's for our good. Not because it's just the right thing to do, but it's exactly for our good and for our benefit too. Father, we ask for power and courage to face the substitute authorities we put in place over you. Those things or people, experiences or whatever they are, that rule us. Forgive us, change us, and like your Holy Spirit did at Pentecost, do amazing and unexpected things, and change us to become more like the Jesus we follow. In his name.